that you will address us and we will hear. And we pray that your truth may give us insight and encouragement this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject that I'm going to talk about this morning has already been presented to us. First and very foremost in the collect which we prayed together. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was also addressed in the Old Testament lesson and in the Gospel lesson and in some of the music that we have sung. In the Collect, it speaks of the temptation of Jesus and then moves immediately to our temptations. This is a common experience of everyone, and I want to speak about it. Now, the subject is forced upon us in a very startling way. As we look at the scripture passage for today, this is the way it reads. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What a strange statement. Led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. It's even worse in the Gospel of Mark, where it says the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And this immediately creates a problem, especially when we put this against a very clear passage from the Epistle to James. Here James writes in unmistakable words, when tempted, no one is ever to say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. When we talk about temptation, we're to understand clearly that there's nothing in the character of God that responds in any way to temptation. He cannot be tempted. But not only that, he does not tempt anyone. By tempt, of course, I mean here, illicit to evil. That is to create the desire to disobey him. We can be very clear that God does not change the signs on the road of life just so as to turn us down a blind alley. Well, against that truth, and how do you understand that? Led by the Spirit. One might try to take refuge in the original Greek, but it doesn't help. In fact, it's even worse, because it clearly says he was led by the Spirit or driven by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Now, how do we understand that? Well, fortunately, there is an answer to this question, and it is an answer that is found in the original languages themselves. Both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, the word that is translated tempt can also be translated to try or to test. Now, that is not so in the English language. Temptation means essentially to elicit to an evil response. I don't know why I'm explaining temptation to you. You know it perfectly well. But temptation and testing are two different things. For example, the King James in the 22nd chapter of Genesis says, and God tempted Abraham. That is in reference to his requiring him to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice. But all modern translations have corrected that. God tested Abraham. God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. Some of you who are old Episcopalians, or maybe I should say long-time Episcopalians, may remember the tremendously long process of 20 years and $7 million that went into the revision of our prayer book. And it was preceded by several interim reports. Some of you will remember the Green Book, and others will remember the Zebra Book that we had before we had the new one. And at that time, following the whole church around the world, there was an effort to correct the impression that's given in the Lord's Prayer. When we say, lead us not into temptation. Because the scripture says God doesn't lead us into temptation, so why pray that way? Because that clearly is not what he does. And in attempting to get at the heart of what that petition means, they tried this one for a while. Do not bring us to the test. Well, that's no good, because although God doesn't tempt us, he is constantly bringing us to the test. So the best one is the one we use today. Save us in the time of trial. Because what we're actually asking from God is his preservation in the time of testing and in the time of temptation. You see, that word can mean either one. Well, how then are we to understand this experience of Jesus in the wilderness? Brought there by the Spirit, brought there in order to be tested. My conviction is that what Jesus was called to do was so immense, so significant beyond our grasp, that some things had to be settled right at the beginning. If Jesus was going to pass the great test of Gethsemane and Calvary, he had to pass many lesser tests along the way. And Jesus himself experienced testing over and over and over again. Now, also in James' epistle, there is some very interesting things said about this process of testing. In the first chapter, the second and third verses, this is what it says in the King James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, divers temptations does not mean underwater temptations. All right. The word divers is an old English word, and it means all kinds of or all sorts of temptation. But what a strange thing to say. Count it all joy when you fall into temptation. Or this translation, the NIV, says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. King James uses the word temptations. This translation uses the word trials. Well, trials and temptations are not the same. A temptation we've already talked about. What's a trial? A trial is any of the thousands of things that come up in the course of a day that are irritating. Snow is for me a massive trial. I mean, if you get ready to go to work and you come out and find your tire flat, that is a trial. It may also become a temptation. It's anything that thwarts in any way our plans, our purpose, and our will being accomplished. And all of us know it happens all the time. So what we're being told here is, consider it pure joy. Some of the translations say, consider yourself supremely happy when you fall into all kinds of difficulties. And I think the tops is the Phillips paraphrase. He said, my brothers and sisters, when all kinds of trials and calamities and temptations come crashing in upon you, well, don't regard them as enemies, but welcome them as old friends. Now, I submit to you, apparently, James understood something about the nature of trials and temptations that has escaped most of us. Why, just this very week, it was on Wednesday. We had been led to believe that the conference that I conducted for the Baptists was held in Cape Nedic, Maine, which is just over the line into Maine. When we got there, we found out that it wasn't there. It was 150 miles north of there, north of Augusta. And our plan was to come back. We didn't get out until after noon on Wednesday, but to be back in time for the service at night at which I was supposed to speak. And we were racing down, let me tell you, as fast as we dared go. And the roads were pretty clear. It wasn't dangerous, it was just risky. And there were times when I thought to myself and said to Ruth, we're going to make it, we'll make it. You know, and I'd step a little harder on it. And then there were moments of despair. I said, we'll never, ever get there. There's no way. We got to go through Hartford, and that's the pits. We'll never make it. And my wife pointed out to me that I became like a little child at that point. I was irritated. I really was. And she said, you know, that really wasn't the swiftest way to respond. And I have to tell you, I absolutely hate it when my wife quotes my sermons to me. But as usual, she was right. Very right. But what it says is this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into all kinds of trials, knowing, listen, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Oh, I bet you thought temptation was a test of willpower. No, it's a test of faith so as to produce patience. And then it says, and when patience has achieved its perfect work, then you will be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, what the Bible is saying is that although God does not tempt us at all, he certainly allows us to be tempted by the evil one. And let's be clear on the fact that Satan would like to turn all trials into temptations to complain, to fret, to worry, to rail against God, no question about it. But God has a purpose in all these things, and that is to test our faith so as to produce in us the quality of patience which will lead to maturity. A boxer who only boxes the air will never develop any strength. The only way we develop strength in any way, in any field, is by encountering difficulties and overcoming them. So you see, God's purpose in allowing temptation and in allowing us to walk through many, many trials is simply to mature us. And we need to know that. So what happened to Jesus? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tested. And he passed the test. I turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. This is the account of the temptations. All three of the first three Gospels place the temptation of Jesus immediately after his baptism. You remember, Jesus was 30 years old at this time. He had lived in obscurity. Nobody knew anything about him. He had not ministered. He was quietly working at the carpenter's bench. But then a man began to preach along the banks of the Jordan. And the scripture says all Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear him. It was a man by the name of John the Baptizer. And his task was to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. And he preached a message leading to repentance. And he called the people to repentance and to be baptized. Now that was very strange, because baptism was not anything the Jews received. Now, if you had been a Gentile back in those days and you wanted to embrace the faith of Abraham, then you would have to undergo a kind of ritual bathing, a sort of ablution or baptism. But that was only for Gentile converts, not for Jews. And yet here you have a clear example of John calling all the Jewish people also to repentance and cleansing. Now, among the people who came was Jesus. Jesus comes up before John and presents himself and asks John to baptize him. And John clearly perceives the incongruity here. And he says, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me to be baptized? And then Jesus said, let it be, because I want to fulfill all righteousness. You see, right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus identified with the sinful world he had come to redeem. It is true, he was sinless himself. He had no sin to confess. He had no stain to be cleansed. But he identified himself with the sins of the world, because the day would come when all the sin of the world would be placed upon him, and he would bear it as a sacrifice. And he himself would experience in his own body the full wrath of God upon the evil of the world. And at the beginning of his ministry, he identified himself in that way. Two things happened at the baptism. The first is the voice of the Father was heard, apparently not only by Jesus, but by other people standing there. And the Lord said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a word of confirmation that must have been for Jesus. What an encouragement. What a an endorsement on him as he begins his ministry. The second thing that happened was that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. And that was the turning point for Jesus. 30 years he had lived. But now he does not return to the carpenter's bench. Now he enters the ministry for which he had come into the world. When the anointing of the Spirit came upon him, not before. Because you see, he was the Messiah. And the word Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one. We don't have time to talk about it this morning, but Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 42, chapter 61, all talk about the day when God will send into the world a specially anointed person. Somebody who would be totally anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that happened at the waters of the Jordan. And when the Spirit of God was poured out upon him, this had to be the absolute highlight of Jesus' entire life. Now, the first thing you read about him after this is that he was driven into the wilderness to be tested. From a mountaintop experience, he was thrust into the cauldron of inner turmoil as God was testing his soul. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That is a master understatement. But it's necessary to understand that in order to place, if you will, this first temptation. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Notice the insinuation of doubt. If you are the Son of God. Jesus knew who he was. He had received strong confirmation of the Father just before this. Satan knew who he was too. And yet, the strategy of the evil one has always been the same. That is to cast doubt. He did the same thing with Eve in the garden. Has God said, "You shall not eat of the trees of the garden"? As though he was casting doubt on the goodness of God and the mercy of God. Now, quite frankly, I can tell you something. I have never in my life been tempted to turn stones to bread. And the reason I've not been tempted to do it is because I don't have the ability to do it. So it's no temptation of mine. But Jesus was able to do this. That's the thing. For him, it was a temptation. Not only was he hungry, but it was a temptation because he had a need and he had the power to satisfy it. Now, I am aware of enough about myself to know that if I had the power to turn stones into bread, I would have yielded to the temptation and I would have opened a bakery. Especially in Israel. Anybody who's been there knows there are millions of stones lying all over the place. Nobody would miss a few of them. But think of another aspect here. How do we know about this? Nobody was there lurking around behind the shadows trying to observe how Jesus reacted to this situation. Nobody was there. Isn't it striking that if Jesus had not told his disciples about this, no one would have known about this inner turmoil that he went through, this whole experience. He shared it openly, told them. Now his response was this. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus, at each of these temptations, referred to the scripture. Now, I don't really think that the way to solve all temptations is at the appropriate moment to quote a verse of scripture. And I don't think that's what Jesus did. It's just that his whole life was so immersed in the Word of God that I suspect the Spirit of God brought the right word to him at the right time. And what was Jesus saying? He said, "Even though I haven't eaten for 40 days, even though I'm hungry, there's something more important than bread." And that is practical obedience to the Word of God. You see, the Father had to test the Son. He had to pass that test. Is he going to use his power to go his own way? Is he going to do God's Word and hearken to that Word? He said, besides the bread, There's more for us to feed on, the word of the Lord. The second temptation is explained this way. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Again, Satan appears and takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. And he says to him, here are all of the... Cast yourself down from this temple. And he even quotes scripture. Now, I'm impressed that the devil quotes scripture. And not only does he quote it, it's a rather apt quotation, to tell you the truth. It really fits the occasion. And more than that, he not only quotes it, and it's an apt one, but Satan, you see, was taking the scripture to give a different understanding to Jesus. Now, it's true. Jesus could have jumped off. And he knew perfectly well that he wouldn't go splat on the sidewalk. That the Father would send legions of angels, if need be, to scoop him up. So what he was really saying, I believe, was this. Call the Jerusalem Post. Get all of the news reporters here. Bring the cameras. Let the television roll. Go to the pinnacle of the temple, jump off, and then the angels will recognize you. And can you imagine what headlines will appear in the newspapers all over the land? I mean, Jesus, if you want to win a crowd, that's the way to do it. That's the way to do it. I mean, do something big, something that will command everybody's attention. Jump off. You know and I know, Satan says, that the Father will not allow you so much as to stub your toe. Now, I don't think for a moment that these three temptations only happened once in a lifetime. I believe Jesus was always tempted along these ways. Come down from the cross, they said, and we will believe you. Well, he could come down from the cross. And I suspect it was a temptation to do it. Sometimes if I had the power to show people, I would show them. Have you ever felt that way? Well, he did have the power. He could have done it. But again, the question is one of obedience. Listen to his response. Jesus said, it is also written, do not put the Lord, your God, to the test. Yes, God could save me. Yes, he could rescue me, but we are not to put God into a situation where if he doesn't come through, he breaks his word. The Bible tells us not to test God. Now, Christians these days do it all the time, but the scripture says don't do it. Don't tempt God. Don't try to make God perform as a monkey on a string. And lots of people try to do that today. Now, there is one way and one occasion only where we are permitted to test the Lord, and that's in the matter of our tithes. There, we are actually told in Malachi that we are to put God to the test. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse and see if he will not open the gates, the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing on us more than we can contain. We are actually invited to do that. But nowhere else, and Jesus knew it. I want to bring up another point here. You're living in a day when in Christian circles, there is a great hungering after the spectacular. There is a hungering after the spectacular. I would describe it as a lust for the miraculous. It's sweeping through the charismatic renewal. It's even found in this church, in some people who are sitting in front of me right now. Major teachings are issuing forth in this country, calling people to ministries of signs and wonders. And it's a subtle delusion of the evil one. Of course, God does miracles. Consider the miracles of Jesus. Wonderful miracles, but there weren't many of them. count the miracles. Why do you suppose Jesus, after he healed a person, said, "Don't tell anybody about this"? Why not? Why not go out and give a great testimony? Because Jesus did not want to be known as a miracle worker. Years ago, when Miracle in Darien was published for the first time, I bet I had 24 people from this congregation come up to me, and they said, "I was reading the book. I never knew you were blind. Did you ever tell that?" I said, "No, I didn't." "Well, why not? I mean, that's a wonderful healing miracle of the grace of God. Why didn't you tell it?" I said, "Because I hate what people do with it when I do. I hate it." I had a person come up to me and say, "Well, if I'd been healed in that way, I would believe too." And I had to tell that person, "Listen, I would believe even if he didn't heal me. My faith does not depend in that miracle or any other miracle." You see, what we're called to is belief in the word of our God. The scripture tells us that the Jews demanded signs and the Greeks wisdom. But St. Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified." He set himself over against that whole trend. It sounds to some as though, well, that's faith. I mean, there's supposed to be miracles every day. And that's not true, people. Miracles, by definition, are rare occurrences. Now, the providential working of God in our lives is continual and constant. And those with eyes to see, eyes anointed with the Spirit and filled with faith, can see the hand of God in all kinds of things that happen to us. But we shouldn't go talking about miracles as though they were every day and every hour occurrences. That's not true. It cheapens the word. And we call people to faith, not on the basis of miracles. Every once in a while, God does a miracle, and we glorify him and we praise him. But that's God who does it. And it's not something we do. And we need to remember that. The third temptation is expressed in this way. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." You might be thinking to yourself, is this supposed to be a historical account of exactly what happened? Probably not. Probably not. At least in this case, there isn't any mountain in the world high enough to see all the kingdoms of the world. Certainly not in Judea. What is this? This is likely the expression of an inner struggle in the heart and the mind of Jesus. It's a conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. It is the initiative of the Spirit on the one hand that he be there. It is the prodding of the evil one inwardly. And in a flash, Jesus sees all the kingdoms of the world, and the thought comes into his mind, you know, by a bit of compromise, and who will know? Nobody's here. I can gain all the kingdoms of the world. The strange thing about it is, of course, he knew he was destined to inherit all the kingdoms of the world. The day will come when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But the whole point is, shall I short-circuit the process? That's a temptation. It's always a temptation to achieve a righteous end in an unrighteous way, to cut the corners, to do the shoddy work where it won't be seen, all that kind of thing. You know what I'm talking about. It was a temptation for Jesus, and it's a temptation for us. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." At the root, of course, of all of this and all temptation and all sin is a basic idolatry. Every time, I've told you this many times, every time I exercise my will against the will of God, I'm in fact saying to the Lord, "You're not Lord at all. I am." When we exercise our will contrary to God's purpose, we're setting ourselves in opposition to him. And that, of course, is a violation of the first commandment. "I shall have no other gods before me." And sometimes people think of that in terms of idolatry, little wooden idols, or idols of gold. That's really not what it is. Most of us don't have idols of that kind today. But anything we put in the place of the Lord God, to which we give ultimate concern. Dr. Paul Tillich was a professor of mine, and I remember so often him talking on this subject. He defined God in a functional way. He said, your God is that which concerns you ultimately. Whatever is the most important concern for you. It may be your career, maybe your family, it may be acquiring a fortune, it may be all sorts of things. But anything at all where we take the finite and invest it with infinite significance, that is idolatry. And that is something we are liable to do all the time. Many times in the course of a day, it's very easy for us to worship something that is other than the Lord. The word worship in English comes from two old Anglo words. Worthship. Worthship. That which is of ultimate worth to you commands your allegiance. And when it's anything other than the Lord God, it becomes a temptation and sin if it's yielded to. So there you have God's word to us today. We need to understand that God does allow temptation. He doesn't send it. He allows it. That while it's Satan's purpose to lead us into defeat, it's God's purpose to strengthen us so that we might become mature. We need to understand that trials will come, and God allows trials in our lives. And some of them are very, very testing. Sometimes we fail, and sometimes by His grace, we stand strong, and we become a bit stronger each time. We need to meditate more. The sermon is over, but the truth must go on. And I'm going to ask that you consider and meditate on these things sometime today, maybe at different times throughout this week. Think of yourself. Consider those things that are temptations to you, and ask yourself, in what way are they idols that I am serving? Be quick to repent. Call upon the mercy of God that He may strengthen us in our hour of need. Amen.